You're just in time for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Here, you'll find answers to your questions about the Christian faith, the Bible, and trends in the church today. Hank is ready to take your calls, so get your place in line and join us on the program. Just call 888-ASK-HANK. Numerically, that's 888-275-4265. And now, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. The why question is asked considerably more often in the wake of a modern-day tragedy than at any other time, although that question is frequently asked at funerals. Whenever death rears its ugly head, people ask the why question, and oftentimes it's framed as, why would God allow bad things to happen to good people, as he apparently did in the movie massacre that took place in Aurora, Colorado, this weekend. And what we oftentimes forget is there are not thousands of answers to that question. There are only three basic answers. There's an answer given by pantheism, an answer given by philosophical naturalism, and then there is a satisfactory answer given by Christian theism. Pantheism, of course, denies the existence of good and evil because in that worldview, God is all and all is God. Philosophical naturalism, which is the viewpoint on which the evolutionary paradigm flourishes, supposes that everything is a function of random processes, and therefore there simply is no such thing as good and evil. But in Christian theism, you have a satisfactory answer in that Christian theism acknowledges that God created the potential for evil because God created human beings with freedom of choice. We choose to love or we choose to hate. We choose to do good or we choose to do evil. And of course, the record of history bears eloquent testimony to the fact that humans of their own free will have actualized the reality of evil through their choices. I find it sometimes almost humorous in a pathetic way when people say, I can't believe that anyone would do such a thing. If you look at the history of humanity, you find that such things are often the rule and seldom the exception. Without choice, had God created us in such a way that we are merely chatty Cathy dolls, pull the string and whatever's programmed in comes out, love is meaningless. And of course, God is not a cosmic rapist who forces his love on people, and he's not a cosmic puppeteer who forces people to love him. Instead, God, the personification of love, grants us the freedom of choice. And such freedom makes it clear that we are not pre-programmed robots. And if we didn't have that kind of freedom, that's precisely what we would be. Of course, the fact that God created the potentiality for evil by granting us freedom of choice ultimately will lead to the best of all possible worlds, a world in which there will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. For those who choose Christ will be redeemed from evil by his goodness and will forever be able not to sin. In the meantime, we will have one tragedy after the other. The present tragedy is fresh in our memories, but there will be many more. That's the way life is. Christianity doesn't give us a peaceful way to come to terms with the maladies, the difficulties of life, but it does give us something far greater, a way to overcome them through the hope, indeed through the certainty of resurrection. So in this world, we will have trouble, as Jesus pointed out, but take heart, our Lord has overcome the world. He overcame the world by overcoming death. And therefore, death no longer has a stinger. The stinger has been taken out of death, because we as Christians look forward to resurrection, and we should ever more be encouraged to communicate that hope, that certainty, which is rooted in history and evidence, to a world that now cries out in anguish. A lot of people hanging on. We'll go right to the phone calls. As always, the number to dial to get your question answered, 888-ASK-HANK. First up, Brian in Westfield, Indiana, listening on the World Wide Web. Hi, Brian.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call, and thanks also for addressing that issue at the beginning. It's very helpful.
Well, you're welcome.
My question is, I have a friend who suggested I read the book Living a Life of Fire by Reinhard Bonnke, and I wanted to get your opinion on Reinhard Bonnke.
Well, he's not a reputable teacher. In fact, one of the things he's done historically is to make up stories to augment the certainty of his miraculous ministry. So he'll tell stories of having resurrected the dead. And these stories are simply that, stories. If, in fact, he was really resurrecting the dead, and people were coming to his meetings and they were being raised from the dead, as he alleges, we would have a whole lot more documentation. In fact, we'd have a media frenzy if indeed that were true. And what we can point to with certainty is that God has demonstrated the power over death through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we can point to resurrections in the Bible. They are certain, they are true, they are demonstrably true, and therefore we don't have to add to what we have by making up stories. Now, I'm not suggesting that God cannot raise the dead in the present. Of course he can, but these kinds of miracles are conspicuous by their absence in the ministries of men like Reinhard Bonnke and Benny Hinn and the like.
Okay, thanks. Is there a way I could get some more information on him?
We do have a fact sheet available through the Christian Research Institute if you want to hang on.
Okay, thanks.
You got it. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Eric next in Ocala, Florida, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Eric.
Hey, my question is, I know heaven is a place of happiness, and when we go there, we're going to have family or friends who may not make it there, and obviously that's very sad. When we get to heaven, will we remember our family who does not make it there? And if it is a spouse that does not make it there, does God provide us with the perfect spouse in heaven?
Well, you know, as been well said, earth is the breeding colony, heaven is the homeland. So in heaven, we won't have spouses. We'll have relationships that transcend or even better than the best relationship we can imagine with a spouse. But the answer to the first part of your question is, in heaven, we're not going to have less of a memory. We're going to have more memory. We'll know that Christ did everything that one could possibly imagine. He suffered more than any man, more than the cumulative sufferings of all of humanity, so that we could be reconciled to him for time and for eternity. And his crucifixion scars, I think, will ever be a reminder of what he did so that we could be reconciled by his grace. So I don't suppose we're going to have less memory. We're going to have more memory. And yes, we will know that there are loved ones that are not in heaven with us, but we will also recognize from a different vantage point that God has exercised in his judgments the epitome of love and the epitome of justice, so that he has given people precisely what they desire. I've quoted C.S. Lewis on this point many times, but it bears repeating. There are only two kinds of people in the world. Those who say on bended knee to Christ, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God in the end says, "Thy will be done," which is to say, if someone does not want a relationship with God, God will ratify that decision on the part of a human being for all eternity. So you will see that God has done what people actually want. If you don't want a relationship with me, God's not going to force that relationship on you.
All right. Well, thank you very much, Hank. I love your ministry.
Thank you, Eric. Thank you for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Alex in Downey, California. Hi, Alex.
Hey, how you doing today, Hank?
I'm well, thank you.
Okay. Pretty much is this. This is my question. I am an assistant pastor at the church in Bellflower, and pretty much I got a question to ask. I've been pastoring for, I believe, 6 months, and I'm really stumped when it comes to this question. As a believer in Christ, if I am living righteous, I am walking in the Spirit, and let's say I end up committing a sin while the rapture ends up happening, would I be left behind or not? And if so, I was wondering, whatever questions that you, whatever answers that you could provide, if you could give me scriptures to back that up.
Yeah, well, first of all, I don't hold to the premise of the question. In other words, I don't hold that some people are raptured at one point in time and others are raptured at another point in time. What I hold to is what Jesus Christ pointed out. Do not be amazed at this. A time is coming when all will rise. Some will rise to be eternally with the Lord, and some will rise to be eternally condemned. So I don't hold that some people are going to be raptured at one point in time and other people are going to be resurrected at another point in time. No, all are going to be resurrected when Jesus appears a second time. As to, though, the essence of the question, if you are a born-again believer, which is to say you have realized that you're a sinner, you've repented of your sin, and you have embraced Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, then you are His and He is yours. And at that point in time, you have everlasting life. So everlasting life does not start when you die. It starts when you embrace the one who died in your place. So let's say you, for example, if you have realized you're a sinner, if you have repented of your sin, if you've received Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of your life, then you have everlasting life and you will not be condemned. You will sin throughout the remainder of your life. Sometimes the sins will be more egregious than others. And even the Apostle Paul recognized that about himself. He struggled with the sin nature. Oh, what a wretched man that I am, he said. So we will all sin until the time that Jesus appears a second time. But when we stand before Him, we're not worried about standing in the selfish robes or the self-righteous robes of our own righteousness. We are robed in the righteousness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and therefore we can go boldly into the presence of God and call Him Abba Father. If we were dressed in our own self-righteousness, we would be in horrible shape. Fortunately, our sin is covered by His righteousness, and that is true even if you hold to the rapture paradigm where people are raptured at one point and other people are resurrected at another point in time.
Because, see, the thing is this, I was talking it over with my my senior pastor, and he disagreed with me. I believe that if, let's say, we sin, let's say I'm walking down the street and I trip and I end up blurting out a cuss word and the rapture will happen simultaneously, I think we'll be caught up. And he disagreed with me. And he pretty much said, well, the Bible says whatever you get caught doing, right, while the Lord comes, keep on doing it. You know, so if you're caught in sin, right, and the rapture happens, just keep on doing it. You're going to get left behind.
Well, the fact of the matter is, though, we are in a state of sin all the time. And I think it's important that your pastor recognizes that. You're in a state of sin all the time. If you're not committing a sin in thought, word, or deed, you are omitting to do what you should be doing, and that is sin as well. So you're in a constant state of sin. So by that standard, no one would be raptured. Again, I'm supposing the paradigm that you're postulating as the prologue to your question. I don't embrace that the rapture theory at all. But if I did, nonetheless, the principle would still hold fast, and that is we are in a constant state of sin. By his paradigm, the pastor's paradigm, no one would be raptured.
Right, because I was saying, like, we are saved by grace. So if we are saved by grace, the definition of grace is an undeserving merit, meaning that we get something that we do not deserve, right? So if we're saved by grace, right, because, you know, my pastor and I, we also preach, one sin does not send you to hell, but the Bible says that the wager of sin, a wager is something that you have to work for. You get what I'm saying? So I guess when me and him, we bumped heads was he believed, like, we were both saying that if you sin, ask for forgiveness, and, you know, you have grace and you're good. But I guess what he was saying was if you commit a sin and the rapture ends up happening and you don't repent, then you'll be caught up. And I said, no, hold up, the grace is still upon you. Like, you know, like, you have to work your way to go to hell. You just can't sin one particular time and your salvation is stripped away against you. Like, I need to...
The basic premise endures. We are covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, a foreign righteousness not of our own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Coming to station break, we'll be right back with more answers.
There's no question that the modern state of Israel has a right to exist, and we should defend that right. But how far should Christians go in supporting Israel's policies towards the Palestinians, especially when some of those Palestinians are our brothers and sisters in Christ? Hear from Palestinian Christians and respected theologians on the DVD With God on Our Side, our gift to you when you partner with CRI today with a gift of any amount. Your gift helps create more of the broadcasts you love. So please call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Don't go away. Hank Hanegraaff will be back in a moment with more of the answers you need today. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless processes, or created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work, and even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. That's why we want to send you a copy of Hank's Creation Answer Book in appreciation for your gift of ministry support today. The Creation Answer Book puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Your gift is important, supporting more of the broadcast and resources that have changed your life. So please give today by calling 888-7000-CRI or visiting equip.org. That's equip.org. And let us rush you your copy of the Creation Answer Book. Thank you for your partnership. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order the Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching graphics with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what you'll find in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. In separate articles, Hank Hanegraaff and Steve Gregg make sense of Ezekiel's difficult temple vision. Other topics include, is legislating morality biblical? Did Jesus and Paul preach two different gospels? Are evangelicals really at war with science? An exploration of how Jack Kerouac shaped the life script of today's millennial generation. A summary critique of Mark and Grace Driscoll's controversial book, Real Marriage, The Truth About Sex, Friendship, and Life Together, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe to the journal online at equip.org. That's equip.org. a culture that views evolution as the only rational explanation for our origins, it's more important than ever to arm yourself with the truth. In his new Creation Answer book, Hank provides the well-researched, logical answers you need to defend your faith. We'll send you the Creation Answer book in appreciation for your ministry support of any amount today. Your gift will help create more of the broadcasts that have changed your life. So please call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now, and we'll rush you the Creation Answer book. Now, here's Hank with more of the answers you need today.
Thank you very much, Randy. We'll go right back to our phone calls. Next up is Tom, listening in Daytona, Florida. I'm listening on the World Wide Web. Hi, Tom.
Hi, Hank. I'm really happy I got through to talk to you.
I'm happy you did as well.
Okay. Reason for the call is I recently was talking with a believer, kind of a confused believer, who, after I was expressing, you know, faith in the fact that the Pentateuch was like the inspired Word of God, that Moses had done a, you know, masterful job of preparing that for future generations, he had challenged me back that during Moses' education in Egypt, that he had taken information from what I believe he said was a Sumerian creation story, and he had indicated it was dated much earlier, and that there were a multitude of information that they had uncovered from the Sumerians. I wanted to just understand from you, how accurate is his description of that, and what is the story with it?
Well, it's very accurate. You know, if you look at corrupted flood accounts, for example, like the Epic of Gilgamesh, or the Epic of Atrahasis, or the even older Eridu Genesis, they're old written accounts, but what they end up doing is underscoring the existence of a real McCoy. There are no capricious gods that clutter the text. And what happens with the Genesis account is it corresponds to reality. And the reason I'm using the flood as an example, which is given in Genesis chapter 6, so early on, is that it is viewed in the other texts through the OPEC lens of paganism. And a lot of what is communicated doesn't correspond to reality, in that you have an ark that does not, for example, bear any of the marks of being seaworthy, very much unlike what you have in the Genesis account. So what these old flood accounts do is they corroborate the existence of a real McCoy. So they may be the older written down versions, but remember, the Bible was written during an oral culture where information was passed down from one person to another person to another person and so forth. So the real issue is, what was the real story? And what you have in the Sumerian account, or some of the others that I mentioned, is corrupted versions of the real story. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is a line that is unique among all the ancient Near Eastern cosmologies, and it's clearly not borrowed from anything else. What you find is that, again, you have written accounts, but they have all the permutations of apocryphal accounts. They're cluttered with capricious gods, as I mentioned, and all kinds of inaccuracies, because they're viewing origins through the opaque lens of paganism, as opposed to seeing it in a realistic perspective, one that corresponds to reality.
Right, I appreciate that. And that was my thought. That's what I told him, is that I don't disbelieve that Moses' education in Egypt may have exposed him to these writings, and he may have been aware of them, and that could have impacted, you know, how he decided to write them down as inspired. It could have, but it was corroborating, like you said. It kind of like corroborates the actual real McCoy, as you put it.
Yeah. You know, think about the Epic of Gilgamesh. The reason I think this is so wonderful is because there are actual clay tablets that were found in Ashurbanipal's palace when Nineveh was discovered. And you have these tablets that corroborate the flood account. But what happens in that flood account is you have all kinds of weird things going on. And when I say weird things, I'm talking about things that don't correspond to reality in any sense. We know that they're not true. We know that they couldn't be possible, from the length of the flood to the ark and a lot of associated details. But the fact that it's a corrupted flood account actually lends credence to a real McCoy. So what happens over time is the flood story is picked up by paganism and seen through that worldview, through that lens. And therefore, the accounts that are written down, seen through the lens of paganism, are corrupted accounts. And what's true with respect to the flood is also true with the earlier event of how creation took place. Not capricious gods creating the universe, but a God who is the uncaused first cause of all things.
Correct. Thank you, Hank. I appreciate it.
You got it. In principle, I've written about this in quite a bit of detail in my book, Has God Spoken, under a chapter heading called The Epic of Gilgamesh, which, of course, was the Babylonian account, a later account than the Sumerian account, but nonetheless a corrupted flood account. And it gives you all the principles which deal with the creation narrative as well.
Awesome.
Okay, back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Aaron in San Antonio, Texas. Hi, Aaron.
How you doing, Frank? How you doing? Thanks for taking my call. Hey, listen, I'd like to get your opinion on something concerning one of the verses in the book of Revelations that I hope will get a lot of Christians thinking. When you read in the book of Revelations chapter 20, verse 4, and it says, "And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded." And what we were told by our pastors about the things to come in the future, how if you don't take the mark of the beast, that your heads will be cut off. For years, we didn't know how that event could happen. But now, at this point in time of history and at our present times, my interpretation of this, Frank, is that it sounds a lot like what's happening right now, how the radical Islamic movement devoured the whole earth with Sharia law, because that's the only law in the world that practices this. And realizing who we have as president, a president who ran on change, my question is, do you agree with me that probably that sounds like Sharia law?
No, I don't, and I think you should be ashamed to be making those kinds of statements. That's wild sensationalism. The fact of the matter is, not Revelations, but the book of Revelation deals with what happened with the martyrs in a particular epoch. It was the epic first century time in which the Christian church was growing up in the epicenter of a Caesar cult. And there were people who were literally being beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. And yet, they didn't renounce their testimony because they looked forward to resurrection. And we should do the same thing. So while the book of Revelation was not written to us, it certainly was written for us. Every part of Scripture is useful to us, to correct us, to instruct us, to train us in righteousness. And we cannot say what is going to happen in the future other than we are going to experience tribulation, because in this world, as Jesus pointed out, we will have trouble. And while it was true in the first century, it will be true in the 21st century as well. But we cannot say that suddenly we're going to have Sharia law. Maybe, but we can't say that. And speculation in that regard is simply sensationalistic. And then to implicate Barack Obama in the process is even more disgusting. We shouldn't do these kinds of things. We may disagree with his teachings, as I do. For example, when he says overtly in his book, The Audacity of Hope, that the Bible teaches slavery, I will challenge that. Because if the Bible really did teach slavery, I would not be a follower of Scripture. I would renounce the Scriptures. Obviously, I would. Any God who promotes slavery as a practice is not a God worthy of worship. I would much prefer to worship the God of the Bible that denounces slave traders and puts them in the same category as murderers, adulterers, perverts, and liars, because that is precisely the case. So the Bible will acknowledge the reality of slavery, but never promote the practice of slavery, particularly based on racial distinctions. Certainly there was in the ancient Near Eastern world a propensity towards slavery in that people oftentimes discharged their financial debts by selling themselves into servitude in order to pay for something they couldn't ordinarily pay for. Whether that's right or wrong is a completely different issue, but this is a different issue than racially charged slavery. But at any rate, we can certainly challenge the premise of teachings by people like Barack Obama in his book, but we dare not impugn unfairly people because we are called to be those who stand for truth and righteousness. And to twist the truth in order to tar and feather someone, as it were, is simply not part of the Christian ethic. Want to go back to the phone lines? We'll talk next to Mark in Nashville, Tennessee. Hi, Mark.
Hey, good afternoon, Hank. How are you?
I'm good. How are you?
I'm well, thank you. I just had a question. I've recently been going through Romans, the passage in question is, I guess you could say, the second half of chapter 7, where Paul is alluding to himself as carnal, sold under sin, and then his massive inability to do what he wants to do and his massive ability to do the things he doesn't want to do. I've read many, many commentators on this passage, and it almost seems to be drawn down party lines, if I could say it that way, Arminian versus Calvinist. But, many great men of God on the one side, saying that Paul was in some sort of awakened sinner state, but in essence calling him unconverted when he was alluding to himself in that passage. And then the other side, stating that he was regenerate and he was converted at that time when he was referencing himself in the past. I just wanted to get your take. Do you believe that Paul wrote that in referencing himself as an unconverted man, or was he converted?
Well, of course he was converted. And to say otherwise is simply in complete contradiction of all fact. Paul was simply stating in an eloquent fashion and in a very vulnerable fashion that sin has a powerful lure. So he wasn't talking in any way to try to escape moral responsibility, but he was pointing out the powerful lure of sin and the fact that he was subject to it. And I think we can say that Paul, though he was the apostle to the Gentiles and wrote two-thirds of the New Testament epistles, realistically viewed himself in light of God's holiness. And we have the same thing in the Old Testament, where you have Isaiah, who's the most righteous man in Israel. He gets one glimpse of God and he is undone. So the closer we get to the righteousness of God, the more we see the dreadfulness of our own sin, and that is precisely what Paul is emoting in this passage. But this is, without a doubt, 100% the case that this is the converted Paul, recognizing, as Luther once recognized, that we are snow-covered dung. We're covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, but we are indeed yet sinners. Be right back in just a few moments with more answers.
With the vast amount of information flooding the internet, how can you determine what's reliable? Well, equip.org is a safe haven with content you can trust, all designed to equip you to defend the faith and deepen your discernment skills. Search for articles, books, and videos, listen to the Bible Answer Man online, or a 3-minute Ask Hank program, where Hank takes just a few minutes to answer Bible questions. You can also connect with us by signing up for our e-newsletter and receive special benefits. Don't founder in the sea of misinformation. Make equip.org your homepage today. Don't tune out. The Bible Answer Man will return in a moment.
If America required people of African descent to leave the country to make way for people of European ancestry, would we rightly be condemned as a nation that promoted racism and apartheid? If any of our fellow Christians attempted to justify those actions with Scripture, you and I would have a duty to protest. But in Israel today, Christian Zionists defend ethnic cleansing. The displacement of Arabs, including Palestinian Christians, to make room for Jews as a divine command. Learn more about this matter of eternal significance on the compelling DVD, With God on Our Side. Our gift to you in appreciation for your gift of any amount. With theologians and Palestinian Christians, explore the issue and decide in your own heart. Please give today by calling 888-7000-CRI or visiting equip.org and request your copy of With God on Our Side. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching graphics with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what you'll find in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Whether your politics are on the right, the left, or somewhere in between, there is a more fundamental question to answer before deciding how to vote. Are Christians called to use the political process to enshrine biblical morality into law? Is legislating morality biblical? Other topics include Jehovah's Witnesses and John 1:1. New evidence advances the discussion. Mormonism, Christian, cult, or what? The bibliographical test update, and in the popular Ask Hank column, Hank Hanegraaff answers the question, what's the key to interpreting Ezekiel's prophecies? Subscribe to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or online at equip.org. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless processes, or created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work, and even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. That's why we want to send you a copy of Hank's Creation Answer Book in appreciation for your gift of ministry support today. The Creation Answer Book puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Your gift is important, supporting more of the broadcast and resources that have changed your life. So please give today by calling 888-7000-CRI or visiting equip.org. That's equip.org. And let us rush you your copy of the Creation Answer Book. Thank you for your partnership. Evangelical Christians have universally rejected once common biblical rationalizations for enslavement of blacks. But could it be that when it comes to Israel today, millions hold a double standard? Is it true that God has mandated the displacement of Arabs to make way for Jews? Or is it rather the case that with God there is no favoritism? Decide for yourself as you watch the insightful DVD, With God on Our Side. It's our gift to you when you support CRI with a gift of any amount today. Your support helps create the broadcasts and resources that matter to you. So go online now to equip.org or call 888-7000-CRI. Thank you. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. We'll go right back to the phone calls. Next up is Charlene, listening in Godfrey, Illinois, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Charlene.
Hi, Hank. I have a question in regards to, throughout the Bible, it talks about Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. If God is on a throne, and even at the completion of time, is Jesus, you know, it talks about him being the lamb that was slain. Is there actually three personas? I'm a little confused about that.
Well, the Bible uses anthropomorphic language, which is, in essence, a heavenly condescension. It is speaking in ways to which we can relate. So if the Bible tells you that God walks with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, you don't suddenly suppose that God has feet. And when the Bible uses the metaphor of Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, what the Bible is communicating is not that Jesus is in a seated position or that he's even on a throne. It is that he shares fully the divine nature. That's the communication that is being rendered, because what Jesus did in the incarnation is he divested himself of the ability to voluntarily use the prerogatives of divinity. Now, he didn't divest himself of a single attribute of deity. He was fully God. He's in the incarnation one person with two natures, 100% human and 100% divine. But he voluntarily limited the prerogatives of divinity. But when he resurrected from the dead, he once again took on those prerogatives. So instead of taking on the nature of a servant, he takes on the full prerogatives of what he is, Theanthropos, the God-man. And to say that he's seated at the right hand of the Father is communicating that very notion in a very eloquent way. Jesus looked into heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given to him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." So again, this is what is being communicated with the metaphor of Jesus being seated at the right hand of the Father. He is glorified, and he has the glory he had with the Father before the world began.
Perfect. And I have one more question. The crown that we are to strive or to endure a race for, what is that crown?
Well, these are all crowns that we will throw at the feet of Jesus Christ, but the crowns, again, are actually symbolic of something much more wonderful. They are crowns that in essence are communicating that we have in fact done things for the Lord, and we have been rewarded for the things that we have done for him. And so there are many different crowns that are communicated in the scripture: the crown of righteousness, the crown of life, the crown of glory. And the idea here is imagery, again, used to portray the enduring reality of eternal reward. When, for example, Christ returns, Peter writes about the crown of glory that will never fade away, because he's contrasting that crown of glory with the fading character of a garland of leaf-like gold that's awarded to the winner of a race. Our reward is not going to be like that, because our reward will never fade. It will be an enduring reminder that we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. And so we have these crowns portrayed as enduring rewards of perseverance.
Okay, can I ask you one more question?
Sure.
It's in regards to a Catholic Bible and the King James Version. I became a Christian when I was 25. The Lord intervened in my life, and I just naturally went to a non-denominational church and naturally read the King James Version. I have a friend who is a Catholic who says that it's the wrong Bible, and that the Catholic Bible is the first Bible, that the Catholic Church has the original manuscript. I don't want to be led astray, so could you give me some insight on that?
Yeah, well, it's simply wrong. The Roman Catholic Church does not have the original manuscripts. Sometimes they have the oldest copies, like Vaticanus and other old copies that are old, reliable copies. And the fact that they have those copies does not mean that they have the autographa or the original manuscripts. What it does mean is that the wealth of manuscript copies available to biblical scholars today is such that we can get back to the original autographs, and that is precisely what the translations do. But even if you go back to the King James Version, which was commissioned in 1604 and completed in 1611, it is an accurate rendering of the autographa or the original writings. Now, there are some mistakes in it, some glosses, some additions, and so forth, but none of them substantially impacts any central tenet of the historic Christian faith. And again, through what's called the science of textual criticism, the autographs or the originals emerge. It's called the tenacity of the text. And I've written about this in a book called Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs for the Bible's Divine Inspiration. So we can be very certain if you're reading, let's say, an NIV or an NASV or a New King James Version of the Bible, that you have an authentic rendering of what would have been encapsulated in the original writings.
Okay, so the Catholic Bible that has those extra books, those are not necessary then for a Christian to read?
Well, they're not on the same footing. Which is to say, I very much have appreciated reading, let's say, Maccabees. First and Second Maccabees are books that I read quite a bit when I was writing my book, Has God Spoken? Because I was looking at some of what happened during the predicted time of Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, which was prophesied by Daniel. So the historical import is not only graphic, detailed, and correct, but also very emotive. It's a very emotional reading sometimes when you read it, for example, the martyrdom of seven sons and their mother at the hands of Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, who was the Antichrist of the Old Testament. But they're clearly not on the same level as the autographs themselves or the inspired infallible repository of redemptive revelation, what we call the 66 books of the Bible. But that doesn't mean that they don't have any value. They have a lot of value.
Okay. All right. Thank you very much. Have a wonderful evening.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Let's go back to the phone lines. Talk to Mel in Jamestown, New York. Hi, Mel.
Yes, Hank. What is Tai Chi? How should a congregation respond if approached about having a class on Tai Chi, and what resources are available for having a biblically informed response to it?
Well, you know, we actually did an article in the Christian Research Journal, which was very helpful because what it did was explain to people which martial arts or which of these practices can be reconciled with a biblical worldview and which simply cannot. Now, Tai Chi is one that involves Taoism and therefore cannot be reconciled with a biblical worldview. Taekwondo, on the other hand, is one of the most compatible forms of Eastern self-defense that is, compatible with Christianity. But Taoism and its worldview simply cannot be reconciled with Christianity. So I don't know. I mean, it's oil and vinegar. I can't imagine a Christian church wanting to promote that because it involves buying into the notion that there is a universal energy force and you can align your energy force with the universal force. And simply incompatible because it's an impersonal force where the creative God of the universe is not impersonal at all.
Okay, so you're saying that there's no way to separate the religiosity or spirituality of it from the practice?
That's exactly what I'm saying. So there are some of these martial arts that can be divorced from their Eastern underpinnings, but this is clearly not one of them.
Okay. And
and we have an article on that. So if you hang on, you can get the article. It may even be up on the web. I don't know.
Okay. Thank you very much.
Yep. You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Greg in Kansas City, Missouri, listening on KCCV. Hi, Greg.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
My pleasure.
It revolves around Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, where Paul says, be angry and do not let the sun go down on your anger. I know that He is also referring to Psalm 4:4. And so my question is this. I guess it's a couple of things. In Psalm 4:4, in the Davidic psalm, is David talking to himself when he says, "Be angry, but do not sin"? Or is he talking to those that are opposing the Lord and opposing him? Who is he talking to? Because that has, I think, a great bearing on understanding it, whether or not Paul's command there of being angry but yet not sinning is about permission to be angry or a warning about being angry.
Well, you can be angry about unrighteousness. Answer me when I call to you, O my righteous God. God is righteous, and therefore there's nothing unrighteous in him whatsoever. Give me relief from my distress. Be merciful to me and hear my prayer. How long, O men, will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? This is God's utterance. Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call to him. In your anger, do not sin. When you are on your beds, search your hearts and be silent. A couple of principles quickly, because I'm running out of time. One is you cannot be angry at the Lord, but you can be angry at unrighteousness, anger against the unrighteousness that unfolds by unrighteous men who sin against God. The other principle is simply that oftentimes what Paul is doing is he is quoting a particular part of a passage and making a point based on the quote, and therefore the context is not necessarily the same context. It's not used in exactly the same way. I got to leave it at that, unfortunately. I'm out of time. I'll be right back here tomorrow answering more questions. Lord willing, thank you for your support.
Thanks for tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Our website, equip.org, has an abundance of resources and information to help sharpen your discernment skills. Not only do we provide books, videos, and informative articles, but you can also listen to the broadcast live, download archived shows, get answers to pressing Bible questions, follow our blog, or connect with us on Facebook and Twitter. You can also sign up for our weekly e-newsletter and receive special benefits. All this and more at equip.org. Again, the address is equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order the Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. If America required people of African descent to leave the country to make way for people of European ancestry, would we rightly be condemned as a nation that promoted racism and apartheid? If any of our fellow Christians attempted to justify those actions with Scripture, you and I would have a duty to protest. But in Israel today, Christian Zionists defend ethnic cleansing. The displacement of Arabs, including Palestinian Christians, to make room for Jews as a divine command. Learn more about this matter of eternal significance on the compelling DVD, With God on Our Side. Our gift to you in appreciation for your gift of any amount. With theologians and Palestinian Christians, explore the issue and decide in your own heart.
please give today by calling 888-7000-CRI or visiting equip.org and request your copy of With God on Our Side.